Well, good evening, everybody. If you'd please join me in a word of prayer before we get started. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Lord, thankful that you have provided everything we need, both for our physical well-being, but more importantly, for our spiritual well-being. We thank you, Lord, that you have indeed saved us and adopted us and purchased us through the blood of Christ. We thank you that you have ordained from eternity that we would be your people. And what a privilege that is, Lord, for us to indeed be your people, that we are no longer children of wrath, separated by sin and at war with you, but we are in Christ and we are reconciled with you. What a great blessing and privilege that is. So help us, Lord, to worship you aright this evening as we come to your word, as we come to the catechism, as we pray together corporately as a church family. We pray, Lord, that in all of this, you would be worshiped and glorified and lifted up on high. And so we give this time to you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So question 26 and 27 is where we find ourselves this evening, going through the Orthodox Catechism, or an Orthodox Catechism, I should say, concerning God's providence. And we should probably remind ourselves of how exactly we got here, of the overall framework of the Catechism. So just by way of brief reminder, the Catechism is divided into three sections. We have the first part concerning man's misery, we have the second part concerning man's redemption, and then the third part concerning man's thankfulness. Chapter 1 was the first part on man's misery. Chapters 2 through 8 are the second part on man's redemption, and chapters 9 and 11 make up the final part on our thankfulness. And so this evening we are in chapter 3, we're in the second chapter of the second section on man's redemption, and we are again covering this idea in chapter 3 of God's creation, which we saw last Lord's Day, and God's providence, which we will be looking at this evening. So you might recall back to chapter 22. Let's go back to chapter 22. Hopefully you have a copy of an Orthodox Catechism so you can see the previous questions. But in question 22, we were looking at what are those things which are necessary for a Christian man to believe. That's what we saw in question and answer 22. What are those things which are necessary for a Christian man to believe? The answer was this: all things which are promised us in the gospel, the sum of this is briefly comprised in the articles of the Catholic and undoubted faith of all true Christians, commonly called the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed is this: I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, from where he shall come to judge both the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And then there are a couple of footnotes, which we won't read right now. So that was the Apostles' Creed. And what we saw when we covered that question several Lord's days ago, we saw that the Apostles' Creed sums up Christian orthodoxy, you could say. The Apostles' Creed states the boundaries of biblical Christian belief. If somebody denies one of these points here in the Apostles' Creed, then they are very likely placing themselves outside of Orthodox Christianity. Now, what the writers of the Orthodox Catechism and the Heidelberg Catechism, which the Orthodox Catechism is based on, what they go on to tell us, though, is that the Apostles' Creed is more than just an outline of Christian orthodoxy, but there's a redemptive nature to the Apostles' Creed. And that's what the next question shows us. Question 23, it says, into how many parts is this creed divided? And it says, into three: the first of the Eternal Father in our creation, the second of the Son in our redemption, and the third of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. So they understand the Apostles' Creed as having this redemptive outline to it. And it's the outline is basically a very Trinitarian outline, right? The Father in his creation, the Son in our redemption, the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. And so now, in chapter 3, we are looking at this first part of the Apostles' Creed regarding the Father in our creation. So that's why we find ourselves this evening now in question 26 and 27 asking, what is the providence of God? And actually, we should back up to the previous question briefly also just to see the context here. Question 25 asked, the first question regarding God the Father concerning man's redemption. Question 25 asked, what do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? Remember, that's the first part of the Apostles' Creed. And so what is it that we're saying when we confess that? When we state, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, what is it that we are saying when we say that? And the answer is, I believe in the everlasting Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who made of nothing heaven and earth with all that are in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence. And I'm just going to stop there. So when we confess that we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, we are not only confessing and stating that we believe in a God who created everything, but we are also saying we believe in a God who sustains everything as well. Because those two are inseparably bound together. The idea of God's creation and the reality of his providential governing care of all things, those are tied to each other. The God who creates all things is also the God who governs all things. It makes no sense for us to say, I believe in a God who created everything, but who governs nothing. That does not make any sense whatsoever. Not only is it illogical, but it's also unbiblical, as we are going to see this evening. So that's what brings us now here to question 26. So in question 25, we saw that God is the creator of all things, and he does indeed providentially care for all things. And now our question before us this evening, well, what is the providence of God? What is it, question 26 asks? The answer, the almighty power of God everywhere present, whereby he does, as it were by his hand, uphold and govern heaven and earth, with all creatures therein, so that those things which grow in the earth, as likewise rain and drought, fruitfulness and barrenness, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, in a word, all things come not rashly and by chance, but by his fatherly counsel and will. So, what is the providence of God? It is his upholding and governing of all things. All things. And indeed, the Bible, God's word, does uphold this very clearly throughout Scripture. Now, I'm going to be quoting a few different passages of Scripture this evening, but I would ask that we all turn to Psalm 33 and just keep Psalm 33 opened for the duration of this devotional, because I believe Psalm 33 really does embody and all of these ideas that we'll be covering tonight. God's creation, his providence, and how those things, his creation and his providence, are very much redemptive. They have very much a redemptive bent or angle to them. Psalm 33 has been a dear passage to me for many years, simply because it does cover the very wide sweep of God's work in creation and providence. And so we'll see here in Psalm 33 how the two are intimately attached to one another, God's creation and providence. So follow along with me, Psalm 33, verse 1, where it says, "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous, praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings, sing to him a new song, play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, he who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Amen. That does indeed cover it all right there. The Lord has created all things, verse 6 and verse 9. The Lord is indeed governing all things. He is the one whose counsel stands as the nations do their thing. It's the Lord who is indeed making his counsels be done on the earth, in the nations, in the kings, in the peoples. It's the Lord looking down from heaven. It's the Lord who is saving by his steadfast love. And so we see all of these things going on here in Psalm 33. Now, again, please just keep your Bibles open to Psalm 33, as I now will go into some of the other passages of Scripture that make it clear to us that God is indeed upholding and governing all things. First of all, he's upholding the universe. Let's just start there. Let's start with the big picture. God is upholding the universe. Hebrews 1, verse 1 through 3 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." So it's stated very clearly for us at the opening of Hebrews that the Lord upholds the universe by the word of his power. Okay, well, could be stated, well, he's upholding the universe, he's keeping the universe afloat, but maybe he's not that concerned about the more minute affairs of people on one planet within that universe. Well, all right, hold on a second there. So he upholds the universe, but not just that. He doesn't just uphold the universe. He doesn't just uphold the big things, the important things. He does indeed uphold all things. Isaiah 45, verse 7 says, "The Lord declares, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." So he's upholding the universe, but he also creates well-being and calamity. That means the Lord is more than just involved in initial creation and creating everything in 6 days, and then he just, like a deist would say, he just kind of stands back and just lets the creation do its thing. No. The Lord is actively involved in the day-to-day affairs of everything in his creation. He is making well-being and creating calamity. He forms light and he creates darkness. As the Catechism says here, rain and drought, fruitfulness and barrenness, health and sickness, riches and poverty, it all comes from one person, from one source, I should say, the Lord God. Not only does he create all these things, not only does he uphold the universe, but everything, all things are working together according to the counsel of his will. That's what he says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works," how many things? "All things according to the counsel of his will." The Lord is working all things according to the counsel of his will. Even the smallest, seemingly insignificant details of our lives are all ordered by God. They have all been ordained by God, and they are being providentially governed and surely done by God. To the point where even Jesus would say, what? Not one sparrow, not one bird, seemingly insignificant creature, falls to the ground apart from the Father. And even further than that, every hair on everybody's head is numbered, which is why God has providentially allowed baldness to happen. Otherwise, there's just too many hairs to keep track of. I couldn't resist. I'm sorry. So we see, though, all joking aside, we see the biblical truth in reality, that God is providentially working in all things. And there are so many passages that we could turn to look at this. But of course, time is constraining us, so we will have to move on. And let's address a common objection or two to this idea that God is sovereignly controlling all things. A common objection is, well, if God is providentially governing all things, doesn't that mean that we're all just robots and God is the creator of evil, right? I'm sure many of us have heard this. I'm sure many of us have even had this objection ourselves before we came to fully understand this idea of God's sovereignty over all things. And of course, we would answer now no to both. Our confession of faith in chapter 3, paragraph 1 on God's decree states that God has decreed all things that come to pass, yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor has fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. So the confession states no. The confession addresses both of those objections right there, right next to each other. It's almost as if they had those same objections back then. And then chapter 5, paragraph 4, on God's providence in our confession, further explains that while God does govern and order the sinful things to happen, however, the reality is that those sinful things that do happen don't come from God, but they come from the creatures. So this means that God is not the one sinning. It is the creatures that are sinning and the creatures that are held accountable for their sin. God is not the author of sin. As far as us being robots, even though everything we do has been ordained by God and everything we do is being providentially a part of that ordaining plan of God, even though that's the case, we still do everything we do freely. That's the reality as well. In chapter 5, paragraph 2 of our confession, it says, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly so that there is not anything befalls any by chance or without his providence, yet by the same providence he orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. What does all of that mean? Well, basically, God's the first cause. The one who has ordained all things to happen, that makes him the first cause. However, he, in his ordaining of all things to happen, he has done that ordaining in such a way that those things that he has ordained to happen come about by second causes. So God's the first cause, but the things he has ordained to happen are being carried out by the second causes, us, the creatures. So God has ordained all things that are going to happen, but creatures are still doing them freely. Here's a way to illustrate this. I don't know what I'm going to have for dinner this Wednesday night. I have no clue. Sometimes I do. Sometimes my wife and I are organized enough where we have an idea of what we're going to have for dinner during the week. But this week, honey, I don't know what we're doing on Wednesday night. No clue. However, God does know, doesn't he? God has ordained what I'm going to have for dinner already. So does that mean that even though God has ordained what I'm going to have for dinner, when I do indeed eat dinner this Wednesday night, does that mean that I'm just doing so just automatically like a robot, like I'm not thinking about it, like I'm not doing it freely and willfully? No. Whatever I end up eating for dinner this Wednesday night, I'm going to do so freely and willingly. It is going to be something I am going and my wife and I are going to plan out. It is going to be something that we are going to think about in our minds, talk about with each other, and actually do and carry out. So the fact that we're doing that, does that mean that God didn't ordain it and isn't providentially carrying it out? No. And is the fact that he did ordain it and providentially carrying it out, does it mean that we're not doing it freely? No. Nope. They both are happening together. God's ordination and providentially working out of all things in the affairs and relations of our lives does not mean that we are somehow robots, that we are somehow automatons, that we are somehow just doing things just because we're being compulsed to. We're just out there walking around just against our wills or something to that effect. Lorraine Boettner, who depends on who you're talking to pronounce his name, a 20th century theologian, in his excellent work on predestination, he sums it up this way. He says, "The same God who has ordained all events has ordained human liberty in the midst of these events. And this liberty is as surely fixed as anything else." And he goes on a few lines later to say, "God has ordained that human beings shall keep their liberty under his sovereignty." And so there is, I admit, a certain amount of divine tension in this and a certain amount of mystery between God's sovereignty and our free, willful actions and choices that we're held accountable to. But overall, I believe what I've just laid out, what our confession lays out, is the most faithful to Scripture. And it is the only, it is the one way of understanding a sovereign God with the free and accountable choices of men. It is the most, what's the word I'm thinking of? It's the most faithful to Scripture. And so we need to move on. Much more could be said about this. I know I'm cramming a lot in here, but time is bidding us to keep moving. So that was question 26, what is the providence of God? Now, once we come to accept the reality of God's providence over all things, we also come to realize there are some blessings to such a reality, don't we? And that's what question 27 brings up. Question 27 asks, what does this knowledge of the creation and providence of God profit us? That in adversity we may be patient and thankful in prosperity and have hereafter our chief hope reposed in God, our most faithful Father. We can be sure that there is nothing which may withdraw us from his love, forasmuch as all creatures are so in his power that without his will they are not able not only to do anything, but not so much as once to move. So we've already read in Isaiah that God creates well-being and calamity. And what the Catechism is telling us is that whatever we are facing, whether well-being or calamity, or as the Catechism puts it here, adversity and prosperity, no matter what we are facing, adversity, prosperity, well-being, calamity, good or bad, rain or drought, fruitfulness, barrenness, health and sickness, riches or poverty, no matter what we are facing, first of all, what it's saying in this answer is that we would exhibit a certain godly trait or quality, no matter what we're facing. That's the first thing that this idea of God's providential care over his creation tells us, is that no matter what we're facing, there is some godly trait or character that we should be exhibiting, no matter what we're facing. In this case here, the Catechism puts it very clearly and plainly, in adversity, patience, in prosperity, thankfulness. Pretty much sums up what a Christian could be facing at any given time. Perhaps you're in a place of prosperity. Perhaps you're in a place of adversity. No matter where you are at, though, the Catechism is telling us here, we would either have thankfulness or patience. Now, it can be stated that it could be easy to be thankful in prosperity. That might not be such a hard one for us to swallow. When things are going good, we get that raise at work, we get a bonus, we get a promotion, new baby on the way, whatever it might be, when we're facing prosperity, yeah, retirement, is that what you said? Yeah, if you're facing retirement, if you're facing prosperity, It's easy sometimes to be thankful for those things, right? Something good happens, thank you, Lord. You share it with your brothers and sisters, praise God, this happened or that happened. However, that other one might be a little more difficult, right? Patience in adversity. Patience in adversity. And of course, we have a certain current event that's been happening, right, for the last couple weeks. Something called COVID-19, coronavirus. I guess you could say that would be an adversity, right? Today, before I left home, I went online. The latest number I saw, 170,000 confirmed cases worldwide. 170,000. About 6,000 deaths. Companies telling their employees to work from home, schools canceling classes, sporting events, performances being canceled. You go to the local supermarket, it's like something out of a movie. It's a surreal event to go to the supermarket right now, right? Walk around, empty shelves, people walking around looking for things that aren't there. Stock market is down by 10% or more. I would say this is a time of adversity, possibly. Whether you're being affected directly by it or not, whether you're actually being sick from this or not, whether your stocks are down or not, this is a time of adversity because we're seeing it all around us. It's even if we're not being directly, personally affected by it, maybe you don't have to go work from home. Maybe your company's not telling you that you can't work this week or next week. But still, seeing it all around us, this is a time of adversity. And what does the Catechism tell us? Be patient in adversity. So our elders sent out an email to us this past week telling us that we want to be prudent, we want to be wise in the decisions we make, and maybe in the way you plan out your life right now. Maybe you're planning to not go into large public gatherings, or maybe you're trying to plan out how much toilet paper to buy, or whatever it might be. We need to have wisdom and discernment and prudence. So what that means is that, yes, we should be wise in how we plan for this virus and the effects it's going to have. But what it also means is that Christians should not be the source of panic or hysteria. The Catechism doesn't say, in adversity, stand out on a street corner and tell everybody the world's coming to an end. No, it says in adversity, because our God is a God of providence. Our God is the God who has created all things, and it's from his fatherly hand that all things are given to us. Because of that, when adversity is happening, we're patient. That's what the Catechism is reminding us here this evening. No matter what's going on, prosperity or adversity, we would be thankful and we would be a patient people. We would be a people whose repose, to use the language of the Catechism, is in God. That our hope is in him. That we wouldn't forget that. Yes, we are to be wise about stocking up on some supplies, perhaps, but let's not let it whip us up into a frenzy, okay, of fear and, again, hysteria and panic and so forth. Our faith, our hope is in a sovereign God whose fatherly hand is behind even, yes, this virus. So patience in adversity, thankfulness in prosperity, and also, we have a hope. We have a hope that we will not be separated from our God. Because he is providential over all things, we know that nothing can separate us from him. Because he is a good father, and he isn't going to allow his people to be separated from him. So we know that no matter what's going on in our lives, in the world around us, nothing can separate us from our God. Romans 8:38 says, "For I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so that's what the answer here to question 27 tells us is that in no matter what's going on, in adversity or in prosperity, we would be thankful, we would be patient, and also that we would have our chief hope in God. And from him, we cannot be separated, not by one single thing, because all of the things out there, all of the other creatures out there, all of the animals, all of the other people, all of the angelic beings, none of them can do anything, it says here, apart from him. They can't even move. That includes us. We can't move. Nothing out there in creation can move apart from God. So we have our faith in a pretty powerful God, don't we? And that should be a comfort to us. Once we can get past the divine tensions and get past the mystery between sovereignty and our free will, once we can get past those things, it is such a comforting doctrine. This idea of our God being the God who has ordained all things and who is providentially bringing to pass all things. And so I'm going to close with a quote from Zacharias Ursinus, who wrote the Heidelberg Catechism, which an Orthodox catechism is based on. Ursinus says this, closing up his commentary on this question 27. He sums up this question this way. He says, from these things, and not just this question, but this whole chapter 3 on God, he says, from these things it appears that the whole truth of religion and the very foundation of piety would be overthrown if the providence of God, as it has been defined and explained, be not maintained. Because, for three reasons, we would not be patient in adversity if we did not know that these things are sent upon us from God our Father. We would not be grateful for the benefits which we receive if we did not know that they are given to us from above. And thirdly, we would not have a good and certain hope in relation to future things if we were not fully persuaded that the will of God in regard to our salvation and that of all of his people is unchangeable. So if, in other words, if this doctrine of God's providence didn't exist, as just explained by the Catechism and our confession, then we would not be able to be patient in adversity, we would not be grateful for the benefits we receive, and we would not have our hope. We would have no hope. There would be no hope that we would make it to final salvation if we did away with God's providence. If you do away with God's providence, you do away with assurance. And so may we be thankful that we do serve a providential God, the God who is governing all things. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be a thankful people. Lord, help us each day to not lose sight of the fact that we do serve the ordaining God, the providential God, the God who governs everything he has created. Help us, Lord, to be a people filled with thanks each day, a people filled with patience each day as we face both adversity and prosperity on a daily basis. And we do pray that you would work in the current events of this day, that you would bring healing to people, that you would keep our own small church here safe and healthy as we seek to serve you and bring you honor, Lord. May we be able to do that no matter what place we're at as far as health or sickness, riches or poverty, that we would bring honor and glory to you, Lord, no matter what. And we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.